Grace Grace's State of Grace, an article by J.W. McGarvey in the Millennial Harbinger, 1864. The theological systems which have divided the sectarian world were all originally constructed for the purpose of presenting Bible truth in a clearer light than that in which the Bible itself presents it. They are sometimes sufficiently clear upon matters that are already so clear in the Bible as not to be misunderstood, but in matters more recondite, and in some very plain matters, they, quote, "darken counsel by words without knowledge," unquote. It has been the peculiar glory, and is to be known as the peculiar shame, of Calvinism to mystify the subject of grace, and to attach to the word a meaning that comes as near being no meaning at all as can possibly be imagined. I speak of it as the peculiar shame of Calvinism not because Arminianism is devoid of it, but because its prominence in all other systems of Protestant theology is due to the predominating influence which Calvinism has exerted over them. Calvinism has always had a small number of adherents comparatively, but it has always been domineering and exhibited a great array of learning and has great control over even that portion of the religious world who despise it. The foundation cornerstone of the whole system is embodied in the one expression, sovereign grace. There is no word that it loves so much as the word grace. Not satisfied with the term as it is used in the English scriptures, it rings many changes upon it, and speaks of sovereign grace, saving grace, almighty grace, free grace, special grace, a state of grace, the covenant of grace, communion in grace, the grace of truth, and finally, to cover all the ground, it puts the word in the plural number and speaks of saving graces. Though all these expressions, and I know not how many more of the kind, are found in the Westminster Confession of Faith, I have searched it in vain for a definition of grace. It defines many words and minutely describes many things, but it deigns to throw no light upon this word grace except to trick it out in a multitude of epithets and scatter it broadcast over almost every page of its doctrines. If you turn from the confession to the confessors and ask almost any living sectarian to give you an intelligible definition of grace, you will find him as unable to answer clearly as the confession seems unwilling. I presume that the nearest approach you could get to a definition would represent it as some kind of divine impartation to the soul, a something which the Holy Spirit brings from heaven and by some mysterious process infuses into the soul of the sinner to make him a Christian. Indeed, this is the thought and almost the phraseology of the confession. It says, "In sanctification God's Spirit infuses grace." Larger Catechism, question 77. As this grace is from God, it is called God's grace. As it is infused only in those chosen in God's sovereign right from all eternity, it is called sovereign grace. As it irresistibly converts the soul into which it is infused, it is called almighty grace. As those in whom it is to be infused were chosen without any foresight of faith or good works as causes or conditions leading thereto, it is called free grace. Because it is specially infused into the elect, it is called special grace. When a man has some of it in him, he is said to be in a state of grace. An imaginary covenant that God made with Christ away back yonder in eternity, promising to make this infusion, is called the covenant of grace. The fellowship enjoyed by those who have some of it in them is called communion in grace. And because faith is infused in the same way and at the same time, it is called a grace, while repentance is another grace, and these two, with I know not what others, make up what are called graces. This seems to be the philosophical pedigree of this noted family of ashdodical expressions, but amid them all we find no other conception of the head of the whole family than that grace is something infused by the Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit which infuses this mysterious something or plurality of somethings appears also to have the power of stirring them up so as to keep them in lively exercise. Hence, in answer to the question, "What is sanctification?" our gracious confession of faith answers as follows, quote, Sanctification is a work of God's grace, whereby they whom God hath before the foundation of the world chosen to be holy are in time, through the powerful operation of His Spirit, applying the death and resurrection of Christ unto them, renewed in their whole man after the image of God, having the seeds of repentance unto life and all other saving graces put into their hearts, and those graces so stirred up, increased, and strengthened, as that they may more and more die unto sin and rise unto newness of life. Unquote. Without dwelling any longer upon the darkness and confusion in which the subject is enveloped in the imagination of sectarians, we propose to briefly investigate the Scripture idea of grace. In order, however, that we may do so successfully, we must be guided by the usage of the original term, for so powerful has been the mystifying influence of sectarian thought and phraseology upon our own minds that very few even of the brethren have got entirely clear of the mist on this subject. We remark, then, that the original word is primarily used to designate an emotion experienced by one intelligent being towards another. It may be felt by God in reference to man, by man in reference to his fellow man, and even by man in reference to God. It is said of Jesus when a child that he increased in wisdom and stature and charis, the Greek word for grace, with God and man. Here the feeling expressed by the Greek word charis is one which both God and man experienced toward the child Jesus. If it expresses the idea of something infused, then the infusion must have come from man as well as from God, for whatever the word means is attributed to both alike. Again, Stephen says that David found charis before God, and in the same speech that Joseph found charis in the sight of Pharaoh, Acts chapter 7, verse 10 and verse 46. Whatever, then, David obtained from God under this title, Joseph obtained from the wicked king Pharaoh. The term is so far from expressing the idea of some mystic impartation or infusion in these and many similar passages that our Calvinistic translators, who retain the term grace wherever the context would at all admit of its mystic sense, have here rendered it favor. This is the primary and literal meaning of the word, and this is the rendering which it should have invariably throughout the Bible. The grace of God is simply the favor which God feels toward men. To call it sovereign, saving, or free is simply to multiply epithets without meaning. For everything in God is sovereign, all that He does for man is saving in its effects, and all favor is, from its very nature, free. To be in a state of grace, if the expression can be said to have a scriptural meaning at all, means simply to enjoy the favor of God in contrast with incurring His displeasure. To fall away from grace is to fall away from the favor of God. When used to express a feeling of man towards God, the meaning of the term is the same. But as all favor which men have towards God is awakened by knowledge of His favor and love towards us, it is better expressed by our word thanks than by favor. Paul very frequently makes use of the expression in Greek, charin echo to Theo, literally, I have favor to God. But our English idiom has a different phrase for the same idea, and our translators have done well to render it, I thank God. God's favor to us depends not upon kindness extended to Him by us. Our favor to Him does depend upon His kindness to us. But though thus differing as to cause, the favor itself is the same. From this primary meaning of the term originated by metonymy a secondary meaning. As we speak of kindness and a kindness, mercy and a mercy, so the Scriptures speak of favor and a favor. Kindness is a feeling, a kindness is an act expressive of that feeling, and called a kindness because it gives expression to kindness. So, a favor is an act which gives expression to favor, and is so called on this account, the cause being put for the effect. If we retain the term grace, it is the same, for a grace is something conferred as an expression of grace. From this usage of the term in the Scriptures, the idea of infusion is as remote as from the other. It is used for acts performed by God for the good of man, and also for acts performed by men for one another. It cannot indeed express what man does for God, because while we may have a feeling of favor to God, we cannot confer a favor upon him. Paul says, "Unto me is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ," Ephesians 3 and verse 8. Here the grace given is defined as the peculiar privilege of preaching to the Gentiles. It was a favor which God had given to him, but not to Peter or John in the same extent. Here was no spiritual infusion, but simply a designation of a suitable field of labor. On the other hand, Luke says, "Festus, willing to confer grace upon the Jews, asked Paul if he would go to Jerusalem to be judged," Acts chapter 25, verse 9. Now surely Festus had no divine afflatus to infuse into the Jews that Luke should thus speak, but everyone can see that it was merely a favor which he wished to confer. The contribution of the churches in Macedonia and Achaia for the poor saints in Judea is also called a grace in harmony with this usage, 1 Corinthians 16:3 and 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 17. But we need no other specifications to justify the conclusion that the original term means primarily favor, and when used of an act or endowment, it means a favor. This is as simple as the alphabet, and if it could be implanted in the minds of the sectarians, it would be like striking a bright light in a dark place. Whilst the subject of grace has been mystified, and in its mystified form has been the hobby horse of Calvinism, yet no man has ever exalted its praises too highly. It is the fountain, rich and inexhaustible, whence all our blessings flow. It was through this favor of God that Jesus tasted death for every man. And when the glorious transaction had been proclaimed to the world, the apostle exclaims, "The favor of God which brings salvation to all men has appeared." It is through the same favor in sending us the gospel, sustained by overwhelming evidence and sanctioned by threatenings and promises of unspeakable import, that we are enabled to believe and repent. Hence, when Apollos visited Corinth, it is said that he afforded much aid to those who through favor had believed. And it is also said that God had granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. It is this scriptural and simple thought which has been perverted into the idea that repentance and faith are each a saving grace infused into the soul by the Holy Spirit. It is also through mere favor on the part of God that those who do believe and obey the gospel are saved. "By favor," says Paul, "are you saved through faith." The fact that we believe has no power to place God under obligation to save or to justify us. But after all that we can do, justification is through favor and not through debt. Romans 4 verses 1 through 16. The hope of glory is equally dependent on it. For Paul says that through Christ we have access by faith into this favor in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of glory. That we now stand in favor of God is the only ground on which we can hope for glory, for it is only those whom he favors who can ever attain it. This expression is the one to which sectarians refer when they speak of being in a state of grace, but light and darkness scarcely differ more than the two expressions. The one declares that the soul is full of some mystical afflatus from God. The other, simply that God looks down with favor upon the individual and extends to him all the favors which are necessary to his welfare. The favors of a fellow man may not aid us much, but the favor of God is sufficient to guarantee everything that a Christian can really need. Paul found it so when he had prayed that the thorn in his flesh might be removed. God decided that he should endure it, but said, "My favor is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." The apostle could therefore exclaim, "If God be for us, who shall be against us?" And in the light of his own experience, he could exhort the brethren, "Let us come boldly to the throne of favor, that we may obtain mercy and find favor for help in time of need." For the same reason, favor finds a place with mercy and peace in every apostolic salutation. End of the article.